Well, good morning. Please open your Bibles to Luke chapter 8, if you're not already there. We are continuing our study in the Gospel of Luke. And I think that this is a providentially appropriate text for us to look at on this Palm Sunday. Palm Sunday is a celebration of the triumphal entry of when Jesus came in and was claimed Hosanna, only to be crucified by the jeers of the mob 1 week later. Here we see one of the most well-known, I think, parables of Jesus. Several of those would qualify: the Good Samaritan, the parable of the prodigal son. Several of these are fairly well-known. This one is maybe less well-known than those, but it's still one of the more known, I think. Well, what I'd like to do this morning is look through this text and really hopefully try to give you some encouragement from it, but also help us to see exactly what Jesus is teaching here. If you're like me, if you know the interpretation Jesus gives, it's hard to read the parable of the sower without hearing the interpretation already as he's teaching it. As we're going to go through this, you'll see that that was not the case for the first time when Jesus preached this. His ears were completely confused as to what Jesus was teaching. It would be similar to me giving an out of context analogy and just moving on and not explaining my analogy. It had no bearing upon what I had been saying, and I moved on from it. You might be left curious. It's essentially the context that Jesus gives this parable in. Well, our text, the first three verses, really deal with the prominence of the presence of women in the life and ministry of Jesus Christ. This isn't part of the parable, but I wanted to spend a few moments on it. Jesus was breaking a social convention by having women as disciples. We see here listed Mary of Magdalene, Joanna of Chuza, and many others. Mary Magdalene is mentioned very often. Other women are mentioned being around Jesus. But one of the things we must always remember, whether it's this or that the women were the first to see the empty tomb, or some of the other things that go on, this was not, well, if you were to create a religion in the days of this time in Judaism, you would not choose women to be prominent followers or those who would testify of miraculous things. I believe it's in the Jewish daily liturgy, one of the prayers says, gives blessing to God for not having made me a Gentile, a slave, or a woman. Not that their women are necessarily maligned, but there is a status that goes along with being a male Jew. Which is why in the life and ministry of Jesus, he highlights the value of women around him when societal contemporaries would have done just the opposite. Nowhere more important maybe than this, maybe clearer when Paul says, referring to the gospel. When it comes to the gospel, which is the central message, the reason why Jesus came to proclaim and then solidify and lock in the gospel, that in faith, those who trust in Christ Jesus, there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female, you are all one in Christ Jesus. We all are level on the same standing at the foot of the cross, regardless of your lineage, regardless of your gender, regardless of your status as bond or free. This was countercultural. Where Christianity goes, women, as a general rule, the value of women is upheld. It was, as I understand, Christian missionaries that helped to put to end the practice in India of burning widows with their dead husbands. Other places around the world, you see, when Christianity doesn't have a vibrant influence, women suffer the consequences as one of the many fallouts. But there is a value for all life, including women, because even though men are traditionally in history the ones who rule, the ones who have power, women are valued for who they are, not as some accessory, not as some piece of property to be owned, but they're valued for who they are because we are all level at the foot of the cross. Well, here we come to the setting for the parable. Verse 4 says, when a large crowd was coming together And those from the various cities were journeying to him. He spoke by way of a parable. Again, we just have to remember the remarkable scale of these crowds that were coming to see and hear Jesus. Now, they were probably mostly coming to see the show, to see what whizbangery, that's a Greek term, by the way, what whizbangery this amazing prophet would do. Healing the sick, raising the lame, whatever it might be. And he fed thousands. They came to hear and to see this amazing thing that they expected to be the Messiah. And even, were it not for his own doing, would have made him king after he fed them. These were large crowds. And what we find here is that Jesus was going to teach them. We know from the parallel accounts in Matthew and Mark that Jesus gave this particular lesson from a boat on the Sea of Galilee. What happened was, again, when the crowds are pressing in around, you want to be able to have your message go forth, and so he gets out in a boat a little ways away from the shore and preaches. I made this comment when we were looking at Luke 5, but calm water and the cooler air that is above the water, which results from the water itself, causes sound waves to bend and to skim across the surface, which results in an amplification of sound. So in other words, this was good for the volume, for the ability to transmit his message. A calm water would amplify the message so that more people could hear the word, which again, as Jesus says, he calls them to hear and understand what he is speaking. So again, Jesus is preaching. We know from, I believe it's Mark's gospel, that he's in a boat, just out a little ways into the water. And then we have, here's the proclamation. And again, what I want us to understand is it seems like from the various gospel accounts, this was just kind of put in the middle of a larger teaching. Now, as we hear this parable read, we have the interpretation just a few verses down. In Matthew's gospel, it's several verses down. In Luke's, it's only followed by a couple. And so it's almost impossible to read through this parable without hearing the interpretation. But I think that the point is that when Jesus first spoke this, nobody got it. And we'll see that here in a moment. So let's read this again briefly. Verse 5. The sower went out to sow his seed, and as he sowed, some fell beside the road, and it was trampled underfoot, and the birds of the air ate it up. Other seed fell on rocky soil, and as soon as it grew up, it withered away because it had no moisture. Other seed fell among the thorns, and the thorns grew up with it and choked it out. Other seed fell among the good soil and grew up, and it produced a crop 100 times as great. And he said these things, he would call out, "He who has ears, let him hear." A farmer sowing his seed was a common activity that the entire crowd would have had the first-hand knowledge. This was an agrarian society. Some were fishermen, but everyone understood what plowing, what harvesting, what planting would be like. One of the ways that a parable or illustration is effective is if people can readily identify with it. In other words, a parable centered around the aggravation and difficulties of traffic congestion could be understood by many people, but more so by people who live in larger cities, and best by those who are daily in the midst of those situations in these larger cities. If I was to interject here, a parable about about four men, one who were going home for work, or going home to eat dinner. One man came out, his car was stolen. Another man came out, and his car wouldn't start. Another man got his car, and it started, but ran out of gas halfway home. And the fourth man, he took good care of his car, and he got home, and he had dinner with his wife. And I just moved on from there. You'd have no understanding of really what I was trying to, what all these things meant. And that's really what the first hearers experienced. There was this curiosity here. Well, Jesus preached this parable. And so we find that they asked questions without an explanation of this story. It was a riddle. And the disciples were clueless as to its meaning. And again, the absence of its explanation was only heightened by Jesus' admonishment that the crowd must understand, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." In other words, you should get this. And of course, the disciples were, "I don't get it." So it's a good thing to ask the question. If you don't understand, ask the question. And they did. I think this, all three Gospels here, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, really, if Jesus told this parable many times, they're talking about the very first time this came about. Because all of them include this question they asked Jesus, what's this about? Now, after you hear the explanation the first time, you get it. So he says it again, you've got to understand. But all of the disciples, all the accounts, have them asking Jesus. The disciples began questioning him as to what this parable meant. Jesus, it says, when he was alone, I believe in Mark's gospel, as soon as he was alone, they came to him. So in other words, after the crowd had dispersed, or after they had kind of gone home for the day, the disciples came and said, remember that parable you told? What did it mean exactly? Well, Jesus begins his answer this way. He says, to you it has been granted to know the mysteries of the kingdom of God, but to the rest it is in parables, so that seeing they may not see and hearing they may not understand. Matthew has a very long answer that Jesus gave, and Mark also has a similarly small answer. But really what Jesus says is this. One of the reasons that I'm speaking in parables like this is both so that you can understand, because you are given the way to understand it. I'm going to give you the key by explaining this. But also, others aren't going to understand, and that's part of the reason too. You may be curious as to why would Jesus teach in a way that would intentionally be cloudy for his hearers. The purpose of these parables was to conceal the truth of the gospel from those who'd already rejected the message of Christ. It was an act of judgment. Frequently in the Old Testament, there is a prophecy that you would hear the words spoken by foreign tongues. In other words, God was saying, if you don't believe what I say to you, you're going to hear things from other people and you're not going to understand them. And that's going to be my judgment upon you. The judgment for their rejection of the message of Jesus was going to be in the continuing hardening, clouding of that message to them. We see this with even the Old Testament. Pharaoh hardened his heart, continually hardened his heart. He would not hear, even though people were pleading with him to hear and give over to Moses. He continued, and God also hardened his heart along with that. Darrell Bach, in his commentary, says, the concealing function of the parables is a response to the previous rejection of Jesus, a rejection that has consequences. In short, what the disciples get in parables is insight into the kingdom, but what is given to those who reject God's offer of revelation is a story that prevents them from understanding what God is doing. There's this dual thing about parables. This should not be totally shocking. When you share the gospel with somebody who's never heard the gospel and they reject it, they have more to give an account for before the Lord. You're giving them the offer of salvation, the only message that can save them, but when they reject it, they will have more to answer for when God calls them to account. It's the same kind of thing where it's an act of judgment that they don't understand, they don't hear when they reject. But also, Matthew brings out that this was a very particular blessing for the disciples. Blessed are your eyes, Jesus said, because they see, and your ears because they hear. For truly I say to you that many prophets and righteous men desired to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear and did not hear it. The mysteries that were being declared to them, we're not talking mysteries in like a murder mystery that's solved in 30 minutes. The idea is, this was a previously cloudy thing in the Old Testament that Jesus was making clear. He's making clear to them what was mysterious. Many wish to see this. Many wish to understand this. Moses longed to see my day, Jesus said. But also, this is also, I think, important. In Mark chapter 4, verse 13, Jesus said to you this. He said, do you not understand this parable? How will you understand all the parables? In a very real way, this parable is essentially the template. Understanding this parable gives you a framework to understand what Jesus is teaching in his parables. Well, let's see what Jesus was teaching. First of all, the sower. This character is not even mentioned in the explanation. If you notice, In verse 11, Jesus says this, "Now the parable is this, the seed is the word of God." He doesn't even mention the sower. The parable begins with the sower goes out to sow, and as he sows, the seed falls everywhere. And again, the picture is like of a broadcast spreading kind of sowing of seed. You walk, you kind of throw the seed where it's supposed to go. If you seed your lawn, you maybe have one of those little wheelbarrow things that spreads the seed like in a broadcast. That's what this was kind of doing. He's just throwing the seed where it would go. Now, again, the farmer would have either plowed before or after this, and any good farmer would do what he could to take care of the soil that was there, take out all the big boulders and not do those things. But he was throwing a seed. But again, the sower is not even the primary focus of this parable. It's likely, I believe, that Jesus had himself in mind as a sower. Later on in Matthew's gospel, in another parable of the wheat and tares, Jesus said, the one who sows the good seed is the Son of Man. In other words, in a real way, we see Jesus as the primary picture of the sower. He is the premier sower of the seed. And by extension, it can refer to anyone who spreads the seed. So we who would then do the same work as Jesus did, follow in his footsteps, would also be, I think, fit into this picture of this sower in this parable. But again, the sower, the person spreading the seed isn't even the focus of this parable. The first thing that's mentioned in all of the Gospels is the seed. The seed is the word of God. Matthew says the word of the kingdom. This is the message about the kingdom of God, where repentance from sin, faith in God, and forgiveness of sins were emphasized. Remember, the things that were shocking to the hearers was when Jesus proclaimed forgiveness of sins to the paralytic or to the woman at the dinner. "Your faith has saved you," he said. In this message was included this idea of the forgiveness of sins. But the seed is the word of God. And again, in the parable, the seed doesn't change. All the seed that falls in all the soil is taken from the same seed bag, if we can understand that. In other words, anyone who's doing this spreading of the word is going to be doing the same thing, spreading the seed. We should not change the seed. Archibald G. Brown, I heard a quote of him, he was a contemporary of Charles Spurgeon, regarding the devil's missions of entertainment in the churches, he said this, "Churches seek to entertain and gather large crowds." He said, "Jesus pitied sinners, pleaded with them, sighed over them, warned them, and wept over them, but he never sought to amuse them." Amen. Don't seek to change the possibility of getting a good crop from the soil by changing the seed, the way in which you spread the seed. But again, the sower's the same, the seed's the same. This parable is about the soils. In Matthew's gospel, I believe, Jesus says, here's the parable of the sower. Jesus calls it the parable of the sower. To understand really what the focus is, I've called it the parable of the soils. That is the variable here. That's what Jesus is talking about. The soils are the picture of different types of the heart reception to the gospel. That's the summary of what's going on here. Verse 12, it says that the soil refers to the heart of those who have heard, and then how they respond to it. But the idea is that the soil refers to the heart of the person. Now, before I go much farther this morning, there are two things I want to say here about the explanation of this parable that our Lord gave to us. The first thing is that this parable, properly understood, is a sobering lesson. It's a sobering lesson. This parable is about the reception or lack thereof of the gospel message by those who hear it. And with just that little bit of information, we can already see how sobering this parable is. Of the four types of soil given, only one type has the desired result. A farmer is not happy when his crop shoots up right away and then dies before harvest, before any kind of fruit is born, before any kind of crop is gained. That is not what you're looking for. Only one of these four gives the desired result. This parable is sobering because it provides us with Christ's analysis of the success you want to call it that, or the way of analyzing success of his preaching. The majority of the types of hearts that hear the message ultimately are inhospitable for the growth of the gospel. That's a sobering reality. It's sobering because there are going to be times when we get our hopes up because of a remarkable response to the proclamation of the gospel that ends with no real change, no true conversion, evidencing of a false faith in the life of those who responded so encouragingly at first. It's a sobering message. But along with it being sobering, this is a very encouraging parable that I think, properly understood, can allow you to rest your head at night and go to sleep. You may say, how can this both be sobering in that kind of way and encouraging? Again, this parable is focused on the soils, not the sower. So as I mentioned before, the primary sower in view is Jesus Christ, but I think it can be extended to anyone who casts the seed of the gospel like he did. After all, Jesus commissioned his disciples and us by extension to go into the world preaching the gospel, making disciples of all nations. It's encouraging for these reasons. If the desired result pictured here, which is the production, in other words, the evidencing of someone who actually converts to Christ, if that result were dependent upon the sower's knowledge of God, there would have been no one left unconverted in Palestine, because Jesus had a perfect knowledge of God. So by extension, your effectiveness in preaching the gospel, in spreading your seed of the gospel, is not related to or contingent upon your knowledge of all things that are God. If you've been saved, if you've truly been saved, you know enough about the gospel to share the gospel, to spread that seed around. If the result of the crop that is desired, of again, the idea of true converts, we'll put it that way, is dependent upon the sower's spiritual maturity, again, no one in Palestine would have been an unbeliever. There's been no one closer to God, more Christ-like, obviously, than Jesus Christ himself. Your effectiveness or the reception to the gospel that you preach is not dependent upon your level of spiritual maturity, whether you are 2 weeks old in the faith or 50 years old in the faith and you've grown every day of your life. You could be a brand new convert, knowing no more than the fact that Jesus saved you, a sinner, by his death, shed blood, that he died, was buried, and rose again. You might know much more than that. That's okay. You might not be more mature in many areas. But again, the result doesn't depend upon your maturity. It doesn't even depend upon proper motives. Paul, in chains, said people were preaching around trying to do him harm, essentially. Preaching a true gospel. The result is going to be that God is glorified irrespective of their motives. You may have not the best motives. You may be sharing the gospel with a person because that person's, you know, I'm single, they're single, you know, I like that. You may be sharing the gospel because, who knows, whatever your motives are, they may not be ultimately the untainted motives. I'm not encouraging bad motives, but the point is the response of to the gospel is not dependent upon your pristinely perfect motives, because if they were, again, I say to you, Palestine would have been converted like that. It's not dependent upon your oratory, rhetorical, or debate skills. Again, Jesus would have had no non-converts around him. If that were my point, why this is encouraging? You share the gospel and you go to sleep at night. Paul says in 1 Corinthians, who is Apollos? What is Paul? Servants through whom you believed, even as the Lord gave opportunity to each one. I planted, Apollos watered, but God was causing the growth. So then neither is the one who plants or the one who waters is anything, but God who causes the growth. You share the gospel. You obey God, and then you go to sleep at night and wake up the next day and do it again. You allow God to do the work on the heart. That is not your responsibility. That's why it's encouraging. Whether it's a friend, a coworker, a spouse, a child, a parent, you are not responsible for their conversion, and it doesn't depend upon your eloquence or your knowledge or your wisdom. So here are the four soils. You've got the road soil. Those beside the road are those who have heard, and the devil comes along and takes away the word from their heart, so they will not believe and be saved. This is the road soil, is this path that would go beside the field. It was a hard-beaten, almost pavement type of dirt. It was unsuitable for anything to grow or flourish. Any dirt or any seed that fell on that path would have either been crushed underfoot or eaten by birds. There's no chance that this is going to actually flourish into a fruit-producing crop. These are people who are utterly unreceptive to the gospel. They hear and almost immediately forget, as Mark says, what they've heard. They don't understand and will not believe the message and be saved. They are resolutely, unrepentantly an unbeliever. They hear and couldn't care less. The devil steals it away from their heart. They do not want the message. They, and really, apart from God's grace, this is the reception that most of us, we all would give. But again, this is trodden underfoot. The idea is that, I mean, the author of the Hebrews says, how much severe punishment do you think he will deserve who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant? This is the idea of stomping down on what they hear, treating it as worthless. Almost an abusive response of utter indifference even. And again, this is what Jesus received. He received indifference, rebuke, abuse. That's the parable, that's the message of the road soil. These are the obvious, those who don't even have a desire to even fake being a Christian. Verse 12 then, verse 13. Those on the rocky soil are those who, when they hear, receive the word with joy, and have no firm root. They believe for a while, and in time of temptation, fall away. It talks about the rocky soil. We're not talking about a field that has rocks in it, because if you have a garden, you're going to try to pull out the boulders so you can have actual dirt in your garden. The idea is there's rock underneath the surface that where the roots couldn't go down deep and penetrate. There's several lots for sale near my house. They're not going to probably sell because there's a lot of rock right under the surface of the dirt there, and it would cost a lot of money to try and dig a foundation to build that house. The picture is, it's not there's tons of rocks all over the yard, it's just down under the surface, there's a rock bed that you have to deal with. And plants that try to go drown into this rock bed of a soil, they're going to shoot up right away because their roots can't go any farther. They're going to look like growth, look like it's healthy, it's going to die off because they can't get any moisture. It'll dry up. Unlike the soil by the road, the rocky heart soil receives the message of the gospel with joy and likely with enthusiasm. Initially, there are visible signs that this person truly has believed the gospel. However, this person ultimately capitulates to external pressures brought against Christ, his people, and his gospel by falling away. This is a picture of the heart of an unbeliever whose unbelief is unmasked by persecution or affliction. That's the rocky soil. It looks like they've received it. There's some even signs of joy and maybe even external immediate change. But as soon as the sun of persecution beats down or affliction, social cost, it's not worth it. This might not mean a complete abdication of Jesus entirely, but it might mean I'm going to change to believe in a Jesus that's acceptable to my culture. That's not going to bring the ire of those around me. I want to believe in Jesus, but I mean, he says some really things that just, I mean, come on. That's not going to get you very far with people nowadays. So I'm going to change the gospel, change what I believe, ultimately abandoning Christ. Again, this is not a picture of a Christian who falls away or a Christian who loses their salvation. This is the picture of a heart of an unbeliever whose unbelief is unmasked. They even maybe deceive themselves. The lack of moisture, there's no depth of soil, and the sun that beats down all make a concoction that has them fall away in the time of temptation. They prove to be temporary because of persecution, because of the word, or affliction. This is the rocky soil. The weedy soil. Verse 14. The seed which fell among the thorns, these are the ones who have heard, and as they go on their way, they are choked with worries and riches and pleasures of this life and bring no fruit to maturity. This morning in Sunday school, we talked about respectable sins, ending our section there, and one of the sins is worry or anxiety. Anxiety is a choking sin. Worry about the world, a desire for the things of the world is a choking thing. And the picture here is that the thorns grew up with this seed. They came up. There's apparently some positive reception to the word because, again, something grew along with the thorns around it. But these weeds enter in and choke out the life there. The identity of these weeds, as the Gospels give, are the worry of the world, the deceitfulness of wealth, or the desire for other things. John says, "For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. The world is passing away and also its lust, but the one who does the will of God lives forever." The idea is, there are things that the world says or wants you to like, or that you can love in the world that are antithetical to the gospel. This is a picture of someone who didn't truly forsake his love of money, his love of the things of sin, who never truly responded with repentance. These things grew up with him. He didn't kill the demon in the dark over here. He let it grow up with him, and ultimately it choked him out. It showed that he didn't truly believe in Jesus. Why? He believed he loved his sin more than he loved the one who saved him from his sin. He was unwilling to let that weed be excised. These thorns can grow in Palestine, can grow up to 6 feet tall and often bud with various flowers and took much nourishment from the ground that nothing else could grow around them. I think this is, again, the picture of a heart of an unbeliever whose faith is shown to be false because of a continuing and ultimately overwhelming love and concern for this world's pleasures and woes. Again, this is a sobering parable. Jesus said repeatedly that there are not all who are here are with us. In other words, Jesus didn't entrust him to men because he knew what was in men. And the picture of even the early churches of those who were with even big parts in the ministry, Demas and Diotrephes and others who fell away and loved the world and forsake the gospel. Let me get to the good soil. But the seed and the good soil, these are the ones who have heard the word in an honest and good heart, and hold it fast and bear fruit with perseverance. They hear it, they understand it, they accept it. This is the picture of the heart of a true believer. Someone who's truly born again. This is someone who has truly understood the message and whose faith is displayed by their acceptance of and holding fast to the gospel, which is displayed in perseverance as a believer continues to bear fruit in their life. Some 30, some 60, some 100. The graciousness there is that we're not all going to have the same results of our ministries. We're not, your salvation is not dependent upon achieving a level of fruit. The one who is saved, the one who is has a heart that is the good soil will bear fruit. And again, this is displayed, it says here, with perseverance. The one who is saved will continue to be saved. If you have faith now, your faith will show throughout your life. If you're truly saved, it's not going to go away. You'll have ups and downs, pits and valleys, peaks and valleys, I should say. But the one in whose heart was good soil will persevere. Because it is good soil, because there is life. So again, this is a sobering message. And I think one that causes introspection, number one. But number two, I think properly understood, it shows us that our task is great, but that we're just responsible for spreading the seed. I can't make the soil good. I can't remove the rock bed that I can't see from underneath the dirt. I can't tell if that's got a bunch of seeds of all kinds of various destroying weeds in it. I can't see that. I don't know where it's going to just fall on the top and the birds are going to eat it. I can't tell that. That's not my responsibility. My responsibility is to spread that seed. And then I can go to sleep. So, not everyone who says they believe the gospel necessarily is a Christian. We don't know. That's the point of this, the plants can shoot up initially and look like the others, or even better than the others sometimes. The point is that the true result is shown in perseverance. It's shown throughout the life. So be encouraged. You don't have to be a supreme theologian with the best motives who can argue everyone into a paper bag and they can't get out of it. I don't even know what that means. But the idea is you can argue better than anybody around you. You don't have to have all those kinds of charisma or whatever. That's not the issue. The issue is you spread the same seed of the gospel and it will sprout in the good soil. So you can go to sleep and trust the good God who's in charge of all things to take care of that. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. I thank you that we can find much comfort in this parable, that while the task seems daunting and there's so many things that can choke the life or stop the growth or so many different types of soil of men's hearts that are inhospitable to the gospel, Lord, I pray that you would soften the hearts and make good soil. So when we cast seed, that your name would be glorified in those who would come to faith in Christ. And help us to ultimately rest in the fact that while we cannot change the soil, it is not our responsibility or our ability to make good soil. We can trust in you. And just do the job of the sower and casting that seed, trusting in the remarkable result that will come from a good crop. Lord, may we honor and glorify you as we preach the gospel, as we spread it to our friends, our neighbors, our coworkers, our family. May we trust in you and rely upon your grace and then allow us to sleep at night, even though somebody hasn't become a Christian. They reject it wholeheartedly. Help us to just rest in you and trust in you and not be worried that there was the fault of the sower. We ask for your grace in Christ's name. Amen.